with me, please, to James chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 18 and read through 25. James 1, 18 through 25. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this final address of this wonderful conference. We thank thee for every address we've heard, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we too often take for granted the rich wonder and glory and treasure of thy word. And we do pray and we trust that it has happened and will happen, that this conference has helped us to realize the value of the Holy Bible. Lord, help us to love thy word more, to make more use of it, to receive it, into our mind and soul, and to do it so that with head, heart, and hands, we may be fed and nurtured, and in turn may feed and nurture others with the inscrutable, infallible, inerrant, glorious, wonderful word of God. We thank thee for each person gathered here this morning, and we pray thy benediction upon this talk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've had the experience, if I had, where a young lady walks up to you and says, I'm engaged, and she sticks out her hand, and you look at the diamond, and well, we men aren't quite experts at knowing exactly what a beautiful diamond is, but as she turns the diamond, we see enough facets of the diamond to say, that's really a beautiful diamond. And that's what we've heard in the last few days or so. We've taken the doctrine of the Word of God, and from speaker to speaker to speaker, that diamond has been turned just a tad so that you see another beautiful facet of the Word of God, the beauty and glory of God's Word. And that Word is so beautiful because it points us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. And every talk has done that as well, that we end in Him so that we may more and more appreciate our personal spiritual union, if we're believers, with Jesus, and the communion that flows out of that union as we receive the Word and stay in the Word our entire lives. But that's exactly the critical point. And that's the point I want to bring to you in this closing talk. All of the doctrines we've heard about in relation to the Word of God, if we don't receive that Word, and we don't stay in that Word, and we don't do that Word, this conference will not be a success. But if by the grace of God, you take to heart what you've heard in this conference, and you receive the Word, and you learn a lifestyle that the trajectory of your life it runs along this vein. I receive the word, I believe the word, I trust the word, and I'm going to go out by the grace of God and do the word. This conference will be a tremendous blessing to you. Not now, but for a lifetime. So I'm going to speak to you just a few minutes on James 1, 21 and 22. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Obviously, the key words of this text are receive and be doers. Hence my title, and hence the topic, receiving, doing the word of God. Good hearers make the best doers, said Charles Spurgeon, and the best doers make the best hearers. So these two themes in this text are like two sides of one coin. They belong together. So my two thoughts with you this morning are receiving the word of God into your minds and hearts and being a doer of the word with your whole way of life. First then, the main verb of verse 21 is receive, receive. This is not an option. This is an imperative. This is a command. We have the responsibility to receive the word of God. That means to hear it, to believe it, to apply it to our hearts and lives by the grace of the Holy Spirit again and again, just as we did when we were first converted. Someone once asked John Cotton, the famous New England Puritan, what a Christian needed to do in the Christian life. And his answer was, feed upon the word. Feed upon the word. It's very foolish to put food on your plate and look at it and say how beautiful it is and not put it up to your mouth and chew it and digest it thoroughly so it becomes part of you. That's what we're to do with the word. Now, why? Why are we to receive? Why must we receive the word of God? As Matthew Poole said, not only into your heads by knowledge, but into your hearts by faith. Why is that so important? Well, let me give you four quick reasons. Number one, we must receive the word because it is the word of God, as we've been hearing all weekend. In the Bible, God is talking to us. And that should motivate us with childlike fear and faith and reverence. Paul said to the Thessalonians, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing for you, because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And somehow we've lost that, or at least partially lost that in our day and age, and we think we're going to hear minister X or Y or Z, and we misunderstand the whole concept of preaching, because in preaching you hear, as long as the minister is faithful with the text, the word of God. Calvin put it in an interesting way. He said, really, there's two preachers in every sermon. There's the man who stands behind the pulpit, the human instrument. But as long as the human instrument speaks in the faithfulness to the word, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate minister of that sermon. And he's taking the word as it's going out, sending it out as arrows, penetrating hearts, feeding hearts in the congregation with exactly what they need to hear. And you see, that's precisely why, because it is the word of God, that no one ever comes to a sermon and leaves exactly the same way they came. Every sermon will either bring you a step closer to heaven, said one Puritan, or a step closer to hell. You cannot remain neutral under the word, because it's the word of God. So when you enter the house of God, think of it that way. This is the word of the living God. Number two, we must receive the word because it is true. It's the truth. James 1:18, the Bible is called the word of truth in the opening word of what I read to you. Paul calls it the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 2 Timothy 2. This is not a collection of fables or human theories or ideas. That's why Bill's talk last hour was so important, because it's really talking about allegiance to the truth, and the word of God are synonyms for the people of God. That's why Jesus said, John 17, thy word is truth. The Bible is able to fill us with truth that can make us wise to salvation. Thirdly, we must receive the word because it's powerful. James says, verse 21, this word is able to save your souls. It sets sinners free, Jesus says. Paul says it works effectually in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2. You see, though the word itself, reading and preaching the Bible, doesn't have inherent power in itself to save sinners, the Holy Spirit uses it, the Spirit does have the power to do it, to work that salvation in us. So the word becomes the instrument of the Almighty God to do an almighty work. And that's why the word in the Bible is called a fire that burns, a hammer that breaks, a sword that pierces, a lamp that illuminates, a seed that grows and bears fruit, and bread that nourishes. Therefore, you must receive the word because it's quick and powerful. The powerful word of God is sharp, two-edged sword of Christ, the sword of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that James says in our text this morning, which is able to save your souls? And the word able, there's a rich Greek word, which actually could be translated equipped. It's got all the equipment it needs to give you everything you need. It can put away your sin when it's applied and received in your soul by the Spirit. It can help you receive the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, to know Him as your Savior and Lord, your life and your all in all. There is this potency in the Word of God that we need for all our needs. And then fourthly, we must receive the Word because the Word is what works from the inside out. James calls it in our text the engrafted word. Literally translated, the word that is planted within, like a seed planted and germinating from within the soil. According to the parable of the sower, you know that the soil is prepared by the prevenient work and grace of the Holy Spirit to receive the seed sown by those who preach it. So James is not saying here that people have some kind of innate natural knowledge of God that is saving, but rather that the Holy Spirit plants His word in some people as they hear it preached. And when they receive it, it's implanted in that divinely prepared soil of the human heart. And it bears fruit. It penetrates. It's not superficial. It enters into us by the grace of the Spirit. It abides with us. It sends its spiritual influences like a root system throughout our minds, throughout our wills, throughout our affections, and then throughout our lives. And bearing fruit, breaking up out of the ground, becoming a tree of righteousness. Now Spurgeon, actually I just found this early this morning. I just want to read this paragraph to you. It's amazing. This is what he says about the engrafted word. He says, when a graft is to be made, the first thing is to make a cut or gash. Nobody ever received the word of God into his heart to be engrafted there without being cut and wounded by the truth. Actually, it needs two wounds to make a graft. You wound the tree, and you wound that better tree which is to be grafted in. Is it not a blessed grafting when a wounded Savior comes into living contact with a wounded heart? When a bleeding heart is engrafted with a bleeding Savior? Engrafting, therefore, implies that the heart is wounded and open, and then the living word is laid in and received with meekness into the bleeding, wounded soul of the man. There is the gash, and there is the space opened thereby. Here comes the graft. The gardener must establish a union between the tree and the graft. This new life, this new branch is inserted into the old stem, and they are to be livingly joined together. So that the sinner can say, Christ liveth in me, and I in him. Oh, blessed grafting! Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, how do we receive that, though? It's wonderful to hear four reasons why we must receive it, but how do we receive it? Well, James says we must be prepared for it. Some things need to be laid aside and removed as we come to the word, whether it's the word preached or the word read. He says we must lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Words literally can be translated, putting off all dirtiness and abundance of badness. You see, even the regenerate, James is recognizing, he's speaking mostly to God's people here, struggle with a corrupt nature, indwelling sin. And James comes back to that four or five times in his epistle. He says we must take this sin off by the grace of the Holy Spirit, throw it away as you would a filthy garment. Matthew Poole says you must restrain it, you must keep it in, but put off and throw sin away as a filthy rag. Like gardeners beginning by rooting up noxious weeds, because they're continually sprouting up. You see, you can't listen well to the word unless you're also dealing with your sins. That's the point. You have to listen with a repentant heart, viewing your sin as filthy and dangerous, and really wanting to be cleansed and purified from it. And then James goes on to say, we must particularly deal with our unwillingness to take advice, our tendency to assert our own opinions, our anger that rises when someone speaks a hard word to us. He says, wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Lay aside these things. Lay aside filthiness and naughtiness of spirit. Lay aside the lust of the flesh and unbelief and pride. He's writing much like Peter in 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then James says, as we receive the word, we not only strive by the grace of the Spirit to lay aside all these wretched sins so that we can have a mind open to the word, but we also receive it with meekness. Meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a humble spirit that desires peace and is open to reason. Calvin says, by this word he means humility and the readiness of a mind truly disposed to learn. Meek people have a special promise of God's guidance and teaching, a promise given to no one else. Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, for the meek will he teach his way. So every sermon we come to, every time we open the Bible, there should be this prayer in our heart. Lord, please, please teach me. Make me teachable. Open my mind to understand that this is thy word and I need to learn from it. Now, as we resolve to listen to the preached word with humility and meekness and repentance, this then has tremendous implications for us in three areas. Let me mention them one by one. First of all, when we read the scriptures throughout the week, that's all really a preparation also for hearing and receiving the word on Sunday, isn't it? Secondly, how we prepare for the preaching of the word on the Sabbath. And thirdly, how we conduct ourselves during the preaching of the word. I want to look at those three things with you. First, reading the word through the week. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, we have so many responsibilities, every one of us. It's so easy, isn't it, to minimize till it comes down to nothing, private reading of the Scriptures. And that is so disastrous. Get a reading plan if you're having a struggle reading the Bible every day. In the back of our study Bible, we put McShane's plan. Thousands of God's people have used that over the last few centuries and benefited from it. If that helps you, use a plan like that. But make sure you read the whole Bible on a regular basis. So every 1 or 2 years, you get through the whole Bible. And you get familiar with books that many people aren't familiar with. So that the whole Bible, which makes a whole Christian, said J.C. Ryle, gets into you in your daily reading. And the more you are doing that consistently, prayerfully, meekly, the more the sermons on Sunday will come alive to you as well, because identify with what's going on in the week as you read the Word of God. Now, Richard Greenham, one of the Puritans, has written a little book called A Profitable Treatise, containing a direction for reading and understanding the Holy Scriptures. And basically, I'm going to give that to you in about 3 minutes. He gives you eight words to summarize how you should read the Scriptures. Word number one is diligence. He says, read the Scriptures diligently, like a man digging for hidden treasure, like the man digging for the treasure in the field, expecting to find something valuable. Number two, wisdom. Use wisdom in the choice of what you read, and the order in which you read it, and the time in which you read it. Find a good place to read the Scriptures regularly, habitually. Select what you need to read, prayerfully do it, but do it all with wisdom. Don't spend a whole month in the hard chapters of Ezekiel and don't read anything else, but balance your reading in different parts, Greenham says. Approach it with some common sense wisdom. Third, preparation. Preparation. He says, Scripture reading is seldom blessed without preparation. Preparation, by that he meant having a right attitude when you come to the Word. So that you don't come to it and say, oh, well, I got to read my 2 chapters or my 4 chapters again today. No. But you come like Mary, he says, determined to lay up God's Word and ponder it in your heart. Number four, meditation. Greenham says, meditating on what you just read is just as important, if not more important, than what you read. The example of Proverbs is fitting here especially. It's far better, he says, to read 5 verses in Proverbs and meditate on each one after you read it. Meditate, read, meditate, read, meditate. Examine yourself, humble yourself, contemplate. Ask, does God want me to take any resolutions from this verse? Does something in my life need to change from this verse? Meditate, meditate, meditate. Than it is to read 100 verses in Proverbs and not meditate. In fact, one Puritan said, better is 1 sermon meditated over than 1,000 not. Meditation is critical. And so, Greenham, and many Puritans agree with him here, said that part of that meditation should be memorization, especially when you're young. Memorize the Word of God. Let it dwell in your mind. One of the best things I ever did in my life, I wish I still did it as a teenager. I did it for several years, though. Every night, when I read my Scriptures, I picked out 1 verse that I thought was especially precious. And I wrote it on a 3x5 index card. I slipped it in my front right pocket the pants I was going to wear the next day. So I pull it out first thing in the morning, set it beside me on the car as I was driving. I probably shouldn't tell you that, but I memorized it on the way to work. And then I meditate on it throughout the day. And many times it was a tremendous blessing for me. In fact, I'm kind of ashamed to admit it, but most of the texts I know from heart without having to look down at my notes today as a minister come from what I memorized as a teenager. And you teenagers, what you fill your mind with now, that will stay with you. That will stay with you for the rest of your life. And so fill your mind with good things. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Nothing can be better than that. Number five, fellowship. Greenham actually calls this conference. What he means is conference. You're conferencing together. You're fellowshipping with other people. He says, when you read the Scriptures, Iron can sharpen iron as a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So what you need to do is you need to get together with other people and you need to talk to them about what you're reading. You know what I read from Proverbs this morning? How often do you say that to somebody? You see, that when you talk about what you're reading, that also helps you remember what you're reading. And it reinforces it. So surround yourself with two or three. You don't need 10 or 20. With two or three really God-fearing friends with whom you can share what you're reading, what you're into in the Scriptures on a daily basis. That's a great thing to do. Number six, of course, faith. You expected that one. The word not mixed with faith will not profit us, Hebrews 4 says. And Luther put it this way, to read the Holy Scriptures without faith in Christ is to walk in darkness, though you're reading the book of light. And number seven, practice. We'll hear more about that, of course, in a moment. But the greeting is saying, you've got to then put it into practice. You've got to do the word. And number eight, of course, prayer. Greenham stresses before, during, and after the reading of Scripture. Pray, pray, pray for a blessing. Now, privately, of course, you can do that. Publicly, there's got to be order in worship and we have prayers, of course. But the best way, the Puritans would say, to do this is just to sprinkle all your Bible reading with prayer. Don't try to read 15, 20 verses in a row. Stop, meditate, pray over that. Stop, meditate, pray over the next verse. So you read, meditate, pray, read, meditate, pray. They called meditation the halfway house between Scripture reading and prayer. And the meditation will give you the fodder for praying. And as you go back and forth like that, it's like a two-way conversation. When you talk to someone, the day before yesterday when I called Andre Potheater, he was too weak to speak. He was dying. And they said, he can't talk to you. I said, well, but can I talk to him? Can you put it on speakerphone? And can I just tell him, don't answer me, don't try to talk. Let me just talk to him and pray. Have you ever tried to talk to someone over the phone for 3-4 minutes without them being able to respond? It's not so easy. And then, of course, I prayed. And when I got done, I just heard this voice sound very far away. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. 3 times. It was sweet. But he couldn't talk. But see, you can talk. You have a tongue. And so when you read God's word, you should talk back to him. And so in your private Bible reading, let there be just this constant two-way communication. God talking to you through the word. You meditate in your own mind. You talking back to God in prayer. Martin Luther said this way, when I study my Bible, I do it the same way that I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree to see that the ripest apples may fall. Then I shake each limb, and when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch, and then I go to shake every little twig, and then I even look under every leaf. That's the way to read the Bible, says Luther. Pause at every verse of Scripture, Luther goes on, says, and shake, as it were, every bough of it, that if possible, some fruit may at least drop down into your soul today. Well, that's the way to read. And when you read that way, you'll find great help. Now, a lot of people have trouble reading that way because they're not familiar with meditating. So that's exactly where, again, a study Bible like the KJV study Bible that just came out can help you, because it's sound in its notes and you can read the notes and then you reflect on what you're reading and then you read the thoughts of personal family worship. That all gives you stuff to pray about, to examine yourself over. And don't let those notes, of course, take the place of the actual Bible reading, obviously, or they're not inspired notes, of course. So they're notes of a man or men, but they help you do this whole process of reading, meditating, and praying. Secondly, preparing to hear the word preached. Preparing to hear the word preached. In writing about being a hearer of the word, James is, of course, in verse 23, thinking primarily about preaching. And in those days, you need to remember that copies of Scripture are very rare. They're written on hand-scrolled paper or parchment. Were expensive, and many people were illiterate. So most Christians were hearers of the word rather than readers. We've got a different advantage today. As Jesus said also, take heed therefore how ye hear. But hearing of the word, of course, is still crucial today. John Calvin said, and try this on for size, it's very humbling, every hearer should be so involved in every sermon he hears that he's just as involved as the minister. That's a tall order. And I'm not sure that's not slightly exaggerated. But you get the meaning. When you hear the word, you need to prepare for it. You need to be involved in it. So that when the minister begins to open his mouth, as the sermon begins, you are right there, paying full attention. Well, now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Now, Thomas Watson has a whole section on here. I'm going to just borrow some key thoughts and mix it with my own, and I hope this is helpful for you. Number one, you do it, of course, with prayer. Watson said, you've got to dress your body for worship, so you should adorn your soul with prayer. He gives a whole list of things, for time's sake I won't read them, about what you should pray for when you come to church. But you know, you pray for the minister, you pray for blessing, you pray for your children, you pray for the whole congregation, you pray that you'll be able to concentrate on the word and so on. And you pray for the empowering, enlightening, outpouring, illuminating, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to stay out late on Saturday night till midnight, the Puritans would say. In fact, they dedicated Saturday night to prepare for the Sabbath. Then get up in a rush and quickly make it to church and arrive 2 minutes before church starts and expect to get a lot out of the sermon when you haven't prepared through prayer. One Puritan said, the way to prepare is to pray already on Saturday night extensively for the Sabbath blessing. And he said, it's like they made their bread on Saturday and they put it in the hearth where it was nice and warm. So on Sunday morning, it would be nice and warm when they would eat the bread. And he said, that's what our hearts should be like when we go up to the house of prayer. Already softened and warmed and having an appetite for the Word of God. That's the second thing Watson said. Bring a hearty appetite to the church, to the meeting house. And as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, asking the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Every sermon, you should come with that kind of appetite. How is my life going to change with this sermon? What takeaway can I take from this sermon? How can I receive the word of God in truth? Three, importance of the word. Recognize how important this word is. When you enter God's house, the high and holy triune God of heaven and earth is going to meet with you and your family, and he's going to speak directly to you. Ah, said Thomas Boston, the voice indeed is coming to you from earth, but the speaker resides in heaven. What an awe-inspiring thought. When you gather your family around the breakfast table before you go to church on Sunday morning, there should be something in your prayer that enlivens this whole expectation. Lord, we get to go. We get to go to hear the Word of God. We get to go to hear God Himself. Heaven is going to speak to us. What a privilege. This is the highlight of our week, Lord. Be in our midst. Speak to everyone in our family. Expect great things from a great God on His great day. Thomas Manton said, so much preparation there must be as will make the heart reverent as it enters the sanctuary. God will be served with the joy mixed with trembling. And remember that every sermon counts for eternity. Salvation comes through faith, and faith comes by the hearing of God's word. Every sermon is a matter of life and death. The preached gospel will either lift you up to heaven or it will cast you down to hell. The nearer to heaven, said David Clarkson the Puritan, any are lifted up by gospel preaching, the lower they will sink into hell if they heed it not. Take heed therefore how ye hear. So the Sabbath is the market day of the soul. As the Puritans used to go once a day to get their groceries from the market. They called that the market day. I think it was usually on a Tuesday. So they said, spiritually, we had got a market day of the soul. We go to hear the Word of God to stock up for meditation for a whole week long. This is important. Number four, you're entering a battleground when you enter the sanctuary of God. You're entering a battleground. Many enemies will oppose your listening. Internally, you may be distracted by worldly cares and employments, lust of the flesh, a cold heart, a critical spirit. Externally, you may be distracted by behavior or the dress of others or noises or people moving about. But either way, you see, Satan doesn't care what it is. He opposes your receiving the Word of God. That's his main goal when you walk into church. I don't want you to receive the Word of God. So like a bird plucking away newly sown seed, he attempts to snatch the Word from your mind and heart so it can't take root. Resist him and be determined by the grace of God that you know you're entering a battleground and fight back against every inclination. If your mind wanders a moment, say, oh God, forgive me, and get right back into the sermon. Because God is speaking to you. Five, loving, expectant faith. Come believing God's going to do great things under His Word. He promises and won't return to Him void. His testimonies are exceedingly more precious than gold, says the psalmist. The psalmist's love for the Word is so fervent. He says, I'll meditate on it all day. Can't you meditate on it a little while you're in the house of God? Come with a loving, expectant faith, believing what you're about to hear. And then, my third main thought here, listen to the preached word. Listen to the preached word. And I'm gathering now from a number of sources and my own thoughts as well, and I'm bringing together six ways to listen to the preached word. Number one, with an understanding, tender conscience. Tender conscience. You know the parable of the sower. The thing that three of them missed was this tender, understanding conscience. But the fourth had it and brought forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's what we must do. Come with an understanding, tender conscience so that when the word falls, it falls into well-prepared soil. And secondly, attentiveness. Listen attentively to the word. Lydia heard the word attentively, and the Lord opened her heart. Literally translated, Luke 19:48 says, all the people were very attentive to hear Jesus. Actually, it says, they hung upon him, hearing. They hung upon him, hearing. Can you imagine if everybody listened to tomorrow morning in church to your minister that way? It's like almost like they're sitting on the edge of the seat. Can't wait for the next word. Be attentive. Such attentiveness will conscientiously, intentionally, prayerfully strive to banish wandering thoughts, dullness of mind, drowsiness, and it will view the sermon as a matter of life and death. Three, be participants. Good listening is hard work between people. There are very few good listeners in this world. Good listening in church is hard work. It involves a continual attitude of worship. And an attentive listener is responding quickly. The minister makes a statement, he responds with faith. The minister makes another statement, he responds with repentance. The minister makes another statement, he responds with a quick resolution and determination or with praise and whatever it may be. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it so beautifully. You got to read this, 14.2. Read it again. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaketh therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. yielding obedience to its commands, trembling at its threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith under the word are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, for eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Would that be a good description of how you listen, how I listen to sermons? 4, listen for life-changing ideas. The question we should ask ourselves as we receive the word is, how does God want me to be different because of what I'm hearing in this sermon? Or, 5, you could put it this way, submission of true faith. True faith submits to the word of God. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. The sweet fruit of righteousness, said Thomas Watson, is a willingness to hear the counsels and reproofs of the word of God. And then 6, listen with humility and self-examination. You ask yourself questions. Am I cultivating a meek and submissive spirit? Do I seriously examine myself under preaching? Listening for my own benefit rather than thinking how the word may apply to someone else. Am I praying, as Robert Burns put it, that God's word will be brought home to my business and to my bosom? In other words, my own heart and my worldly affairs. Am I really, really desirous of that? You see, if a doctor, one Puritan says, tells you what to do to maintain your health or that of your children, you listen carefully so you can follow his directions. At least I hope you do. But when the heavenly physician gives you divine directions from the pulpit for your soul, should you not listen every bit as carefully so that you can follow God's instructions for your life? Again, Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way. This is a summary of everything I've said so far. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Question 160. Now that last phrase is where we're going now for the rest of our time. Our second thought, be doers of the Word, bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Because James goes on, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own souls. So let me ask the same question I asked about receiving the word. Why is it so important to be a doer of the word? I'll give you a few reasons. 1, James tells us, we must be doers of the word because if we're hearers only, we lie to ourselves. He says, you're deceiving, verse 22, your own selves. You see, people think, oh, wow, this is a really good sermon. Oh, wasn't he a great preacher? You know, he just filled us with truth. But if you go out and you don't do it, you're just lying to yourself. You're warming the church pew and you're getting comfort from it, but you're not living it. You're a bundle of contradiction. You see, the non-doer may be able to tell others the truth, but he refuses to tell himself the truth. He's like a signpost, Jesus said, points out the way, but doesn't walk that way himself. You then become like a Pharisee. Pharisees were good listeners to sermons, but they didn't do them. So don't lie to yourself. You've got to do the sermon. Spurgeon said, we need to be walking Bibles. Secondly, we must be doers because it's useless, in fact, worse than useless, to hear and do nothing. Look at verse 23 and 24. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like to a man beholds his natural face in a glass, that's like in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. What a dreadful thing that is. In fact, Jesus said, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for places like Capernaum to which the revelation of the gospel has been given. More tolerable for those who went to eternity without ever hearing one syllable of the gospel than for those who've heard the gospel constantly and have not been influenced savingly by it. In fact, James goes on to say in verse 25, But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And that word into is a fascinating word, by the way. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That's a strong Greek preposition. It means looking into it as if your life depended on it. It's the same word used when the disciples came to the empty sepulcher of Jesus. They looked into it. Their life depended upon it. Is he risen from the dead? It was an intense looking. Their whole heart was in it, concentrating on it, devoting their mind to it, looking into it. You see, James speaks here, actually, of what is really something very, very powerful, looking into the perfect law of liberty. I'll come back to that in my third thought right now. We must be doers, he says, because obedience is the pathway of liberty and freedom. The perfect law of liberty. And that's an amazing, amazing concept, amazing thought. Matthew Poole says, it shows us the best way to liberty, freedom from sin, the bondage of the ceremonial law, the rigor of the moral law, from the wrath of God, and likewise the way of serving God freely and sincerely as children, because having received the word into the heart and then doing the word, it is all accompanied with the spirit of adoption who works this liberty. Now what does that mean practically for you? Well, when you look into the beautiful word of God, and you are determined to live according to it, not as a means of earning eternal life, but when you look into it, you see your own sin in this law. But it drives you to Jesus, and you see the fullness of the cross through his gospel. And that sends you back to the law to live to his glory and to his honor. To behold this perfect law in the light of a perfect Savior, and that gives you a perfect law of liberty through the substitutionary work of Jesus. What a glorious thing this is. Once you come to freedom in the gospel, when you look into law and you look into gospel and you fix yourself upon it and you receive it and you believe it and you trust in it, you're not done with law. You go back to law, says James, but it becomes a law of liberty because your foundation, your salvation's in Christ, but now you live entirely out of yourselves unto him. It's liberty then. Liberty from the yoke of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the love of sin. Liberty from the domineering powers of Satan and the world and even your own old nature to some degree. The bondage of the gospel is the bondage of love. For it's the love of God shed abroad in the heart of a sinner. There's liberty to do. Liberty to do the law of God. One old forefather put it this way. This kind of hearer views preaching that goes from Calvary to the Sermon on the Mount as necessary. You see, your soul encamps at Calvary. You see full gospel for yourself. You're crucified to Christ because he's been crucified for you. And so you say, how can I live? How can I do it? The answer is the Sermon on the Mount. And you want to live that way. And James adds to it, whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. This is a lifestyle. It's a way of life. Rabbi John Duncan said, it's a business, a supreme business, a lifelong business, to look into the law, the business of the man described in the first psalm, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates therein day and night. It's to be studied that it may be done. He's a doer of the work. That's critical. John Calvin said, true freedom is a free servitude and a serving freedom. True freedom, therefore, is obedient freedom. For those who serve God are free. We obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and readily obey our God. Since we belong to God, let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. Since we belong to God, let His wisdom and will rule all our actions. Since we belong to God, let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound yet free, Thy handmaid's son, whose shackles Thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to Thee. And then fourthly, we must not be hearers only, because only doers are blessed by God. We're now at the bottom of verse 25. This man who's a doer of the work also shall be blessed in his deed. This isn't legalism. This is joyful, glad obedience that bears blessing in the soul. Well, that leads me then to my last question. How do we become doers of the word? Just as we saw, how do we become receivers of the word? Well, to become a doer of the word, first of all, of course, you need to be born again. Only God can give you a heart of faith and obedience. Go back to the first verse I read, verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits in His creatures. So God must do the work. We bear the fruit in sanctification. So how do we do that if we are believers? Well, I developed this little acronym. Hopefully you can remember. It's take heed, therefore, not only how you hear, but how you do it. So I'm going to use the word heed for you. Be humble. Be earnest. Be eager. And be a doing hearer. Be a humble hearer, an earnest hearer, an eager hearer, a doing hearer. Heed the word. That's foundational. And once you do that, you see, you not only familiarize yourself with the truths you've heard, but you actually start taking steps to do it. So you're in church. What do? Well, maybe you take notes so you can remember it, or you're determined to talk with your kids about it afterward, or you have your kids take notes. But you're humble, you're earnest, you're eager, you want to be a doer. So you realize this is a very valuable time, and you want to keep these truths. Thomas Watson said our memory should be like the chest of the ark where the law was put. And so you want to do everything you can to remember it. And then secondly, pray over what you've heard. How many times do you go home after a sermon and go into your bedroom and pray about it afterward? Even as ministers, we can fail here. We could pray ahead of time. Maybe we pray during the sermon, but once it's over, we say, oh, well, it's over. It's not over. Sermon has to be done. Joseph Alline, the Puritan, said, blessed is the man who comes from his knees to the sermon and from the sermon back to his knees. I had an aged secretary who served me for many years, and she's a very godly woman. She would just take notes of all three sermons all day long. She had pages and pages of notes. She'd never look up at the minister. And then Sunday night, she'd go to her bedroom, and she'd lay all those notes before the Lord, page after page. She'd pray through them all on her knees, literally on her knees. And she said, usually the best part of my Sabbath is that prayer time as I'm praying through what I learned today. Because I want to live the sermons. What a glorious way to respond to sermons. And then number three, engage your affections with the truths you've heard. Part of our work as hearers and as doers is to stir ourselves up. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the main part in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to dress yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, say to yourself, why are you cast down? Exhort yourself, say, hope in God. And when you go on to remind yourself of God, who He is, what God is, what He's done, what He has pledged Himself to do, then you go out and do the gospel. And four, make specific resolutions of how you intend to obey the word. Maybe the sermon tomorrow is going to be on marriage or something. And maybe your resolution will be, when you get home, I'll be a more loving husband to my wife. That's a legitimate resolution. But every sermon has its takeaways. And if the minister doesn't give you enough of them, you meditate on the sermon and you get more for yourself. takeaways that resolve, that make you resolve to change your life in one way or another, and then you prayerfully go about to do it. And fifthly, fellowship again. Tell other people about it, how sermons have impacted you, how you need to change. Maybe have an accountability partner and talk about following up on those changes. And then six, build your obedience to God's law upon your faith in God's gospel. First faith, but then obedience. Always that order. Let your obedience be the obedience of faith, laying hold of Christ, and then moving ahead to action, leaning on the Holy Spirit, not your own wisdom. And then use the word preached and read to evangelize others. Not just tell close friends about the sermons, God's people, but let the word change you and make you more evangelistic. To really know how important the Bible is for your own self so that you may stress how important it is to other people you meet. You know, recently I was in Mexico and the other speaker that was with me, wow, did he put me to shame. You know, I try to evangelize a number of people when I travel, but we are on this boat and there's like 35 people on this boat. My wife and I, and he and his wife were there. And by the time we went from point A to point B, which was about an hour and a quarter, he actually evangelized, at least to some degree, every single person on the entire boat. You say, how did he do it? Well, he just came down, sat beside him, and said, oh, I'm Elias. What's your name? And they tell him his name. He says, oh, where are you from? And, oh, great, yeah. Do you have a Bible? I'm a Christian. Oh, wonderful. You talk a couple minutes. Go to the next person. And he keep moving to this question. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? That was the question he got everybody. And if someone said no, he said, would you like one? It's the very word of God. I'll send you one free. Give me your address. I'll send you one free. And he just sends out Bible after Bible after Bible. And a lot of people don't have a Bible. And he tells them then how important that book is in his own life. That book can transform your life. I'll send you one free. No strings attached. Because the Bible was in him. He wanted everyone else to have it. But also, and finally, let me say this, point eight. When you put the sermon into action, it will be in all kinds of concrete ways. Also often self-denying ways. Tabitha is a wonderful example in Acts 9 here of how she sacrificed herself. Her godly character manifested in her living out the word, what she heard preached. The Bible says she was full of good works and alms deeds. That's the fruit of being in the word. Full of good works and alms deeds. She spent her life caring for others at her own expense. That's why she was mourned so much when she died. They rejoiced so much when she was brought back to life. That's the way to live. To be a servant to others. To do the word. Well, in conclusion then, what kind of a hearer are you? Spurgeon said, there are self-deceived hearers. They say all is well when it's not. And when they don't do the word. There are superficial hearers. Those like the three false kinds of hearers in the parable of the sower. No depth. There are hasty hearers. He beholds himself in a mirror and just goes his own way. Forgets about what he hears. And then Spurgeon said this. This is amazing. There are even admiring, affectionate, and attached hearers who seem to support the sermons. Tell the ministers they're good sermons and that type of thing. But who actually don't go out and do the sermons. And he says all of these people are unblessed hearers. Because they're not doing hearers. You've got to be a doing hearer, Spurgeon says. So what about us? Are we included in Isaiah 2 verse 3, where it says, many people in that day shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Are you walking? Are you walking in God's path? Am I? Are we consciously making our lives as close a transcript as we can to the Bible? And do we really realize as we move about in society and increasingly have people that don't have Bibles coming to contact with us, that we ought to be the closest thing to a Bible that they ever read. So we've had a great conference. And I've been blessed. I hope you've been blessed. Addresses have been, I think, superlative. Attendance has been great this year. Fellowship has been precious. I calculated that we've spent 4,000 hours collectively as a group listening to messages in the last 2.5 days. 4,000 hours. But you know what? If we don't do the sermons, it won't profit us. So I want to give you a closing sentence that's going to bring in every single address you've heard, and I'm going to repeat it twice, and then we're going to pray. But think about this. Pray that God will help us to be not only hearers, but also doers of His clear, authoritative, sufficient, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and joyous word that remains full of wonder to believers as we hold it forth as the word of life, despite all those who challenge it. Let me read it again. May God help us to be not only hearers, but also doers of His clear, authoritative, sufficient, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and joyous word that remains full of wonder to believers as we hold it forth as the word of life, despite all those who challenge it. May that be your life and mine. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much. We thank Thee so much for Thy gracious, glorious, clear, authoritative, sufficient, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and joyous word. Please let it remain full of wonder to us who are believers as we strive to hold it forth as the word of life, despite all those around us who challenge it. Help us to be hearers of it, good hearers, good doers. Help us to live it, to love it, to model it, to be an open epistle of it. And help us to never, never, never take this amazing, precious word for granted. Let the beauty and glory of the Word of God fill the horizon of our lives, fill our soul, fill our mind, our heart, move our hands and feet to action, so that we may manifest what it means to be full of good works and alms deeds out of gratitude to the living God. Help us to be real Christians. Little Christ is really the meaning of that word, not in His essence, but as a reflection of Him, so that every day of our lives, people would be able to say, "You look and smell like a walking Bible, and I smell the savor of Jesus Christ upon you." Please forgive us all our shortcomings and help us to be receivers and doers of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.